40 days before Easter, your staff asked you to join us in a time of prayer and fasting as we began to seek God's guidance upon this congregation. And you did that, and we appreciate that. And one of the prayers that we asked you to consider was the prayer of Jabez, which said, we asked that God would bless this congregation, bless the church of God in Oregon, Southwest Washington, and the kingdom of Christendom. In doing that, we're now getting ready to take our second step. And that second step, as Pastor John mentioned at the beginning of the service, is this chat survey. And you'll be hearing more about this when Pastor Val comes back, because he's the one that's really going to be leading us through this as our lead pastor. But really encourage you to take the time to answer the questions, and please do not answer the questions in the way that you think the staff wants you to answer them. We want you to answer them truthfully as you see this congregation, as God moves within you to direct how this church should move forward in the years to come. So that's not part of my message this morning, but it is part of my message, because we really, as a congregation, need to seek God's guidance and continue to pray for God to lay his hand upon us, to bless us within this building, to bless us as we move out of this building into the community, and as the church moves throughout the world. So be in prayerful thought until Pastor Val comes back and shares more of that vision with us as to ways that we can move on. Carol and Don and Teresa and I spent the weekend in Eugene at the state association meeting. And the whole theme of that convention was moving beyond the mortar and brick of the building. And my goodness, doing what Richmond Community has proclaimed years ago, taking Christ to the community. So we're going to be moving ahead with that. And that goes back to the time where Jesus was teaching. When a vice president of IBM came up with an idea to set up a separate division, he was given permission by the CEO, Thomas Watson, to do so. So he put this plan into motion, and immediately he lost $10 million. And he told Mr. Watson that he was resigning. And the CEO asked why. The vice president said, because this was such a miserable failure. And Watson responded, you're not resigning after I just spent $10 million on your education. Well, that's an attitude that we all can appreciate. And that's that reaction that we often hope for. And we're glad when we get another opportunity to get it right. You know, Jesus' death looked like a failure. And after Easter, we had Pastor John preach about the forgiving God. Last week, we saw Teresa and Ann share their concerns about the way that God leads us and forgives us and moves us forward and our responsibilities. And as Pastor John was preaching 2 weeks ago, I thought, oh, goodness, he's taken my sermon for today. Now I'm going to have to go back and write another one, because I'm one of those compulsive individuals that have to have my message done weeks ahead of time. And then I began to think, well, you know, really, that's the Holy Spirit working, because the Holy Spirit is bringing that same message back to us with Pastor John, with Teresa, with Ann, and then he had me prepare that message too. And what we're seeing is that at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter and the disciples were expecting something different. They were expecting an overthrow of Rome, and they were expecting a new kind of kingdom. They were going to be with Jesus all the way and be his mighty men. But the movement failed. He did not conquer Rome. He was executed. The disciples failed miserably. Now, what we learn out of this is that Jesus makes success out of failures. He can take our most miserable failure and make it something great. Join me as we begin to understand the setting of our story for this morning. In a conversation that occurs before Judas's betrayal, we find this. Simon Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Simply stated, Peter overestimated his own ability. He was arrogant. He had a certain belief in his own strength, so much so that even if the rest of the disciples were to fall away, he would not. He would surpass them all. He was going to stay with Jesus no matter what. And then very soon in our story, there was the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was arrested. Jesus was standing before the Sanhedrin. He was accused of treachery. He was accused of threatening to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus was no longer the favorite. When Jesus became the laughingstock, the butt of jokes, when Jesus was spit upon, when Jesus became the despised, at that time, his offense begins to shut down. His lack of defense even surprises his opponents. They seem to run right over him, scoring again and again and again in the arena of public opinion. And then the betrayal comes. Judas kisses Jesus, and the soldiers move in. Peter found himself surrounded by our Lord's enemies, and all of a sudden it became real hard for him to stand by his earlier boast. You know what they all did? They ran. The man who said that he would not fall away did follow Jesus, but sadly, from a distance. Now listen to what happens to him. "Are you not one of his disciples?" The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Simon Peter later stands warming himself, and he was asked, "Are you not one of the disciples?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." And one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" And again, Peter denies it. And at this very moment, a rooster begins to crow. And Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine what it was like for Peter at that point? He felt like a complete failure. Here he had been a member of Jesus' inner circle. He had seen miracles that others had not. He'd even seen Jesus in the glory of the transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. He'd had all the advantages. And yet when push came to shove, when Jesus needed him the most, he denied the Lord. Peter was devastated by his own inability. And our scripture tells us that he wept bitterly. It was probably his worst moment ever. It broke his heart because he had violated the trust of the one he loved the most. He had just promised that when all the others fell away, he would be there. He was not. Peter had no one else to blame. He had denied Jesus. He had betrayed him. He had failed. Jesus saw beyond the problems to Peter's heart. He knew the man behind the failures. It was because of that failure that Jesus was going to the cross. Jesus went to the cross for his sin. Jesus went to the cross for his betrayal. And Jesus had come to save Peter from his own self-confidence. Peter truly felt terrible. He felt terrible about his denial. But the denial hurt Jesus at a time when he needed most the support of his friends. Remember when Jesus took the inner circle to the Garden of Gethsemane? And he asked them to stay awake and pray. 3 times he went back to check on them. And 3 times he found them all asleep. The emotional wound of Peter denying him may have hurt him more deeply than some of the physical wounds that he was already beginning to experience. Now I want you to see how Jesus dealt with that hurt. In a moment, we will learn more about the time that he appeared to Peter personally after the resurrection and asked Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" I think he was subtly reminding Peter of his boast that he would never deny Jesus, even when the others did. We know the rest of the story. On that first Easter morning, Jesus rose from the dead. He visited with several of his disciples. They returned to their previous work. Peter and some of his friends returned to fishing. And one morning, when coming in from fishing, they saw a man on the beach cooking breakfast. That man invited them to join him. Please join me now as we read the rest of the story. John 21, 15 through 17, and I'll read it for you. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter's hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus told Peter, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." Now we cannot see the change in Peter or know the full power of what is being said here, unless we go back to its original language. You see, Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me above all things? Do you love me with compassion beyond reason, with all of your heart?" And the Greek word that's being used here is agapeo, and it means infatuation. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor Frank. We've heard the word of agape love. That is the word for love used by the New Testament church. That's the word to describe how Christians love one another. That cannot be right. Infatuation. Christian love must be more substantial stuff. Agape is a very general word for the Greeks. It is exclusive. It is hard to put a strict definition to it. And that is ironic, because it's exactly the kind of love it is meant to describe. What can I compare it to? 50,000 girls charging this great stage and screaming at Justin Bieber concert? Bieber? Well, they don't know that much I know about him. 50 people dead in a home where they've committed ritualistic suicide for some false doctrine of despair, where they were following the leader of a charismatic egomaniac. A young girl professing her never-ending love for a guy she just met standing at the school locker next to her own. It is used to describe fanatical affection without cause or reason. The early church used it because they could find no other word to describe how Christians were so devoted, so committed, so sacrificing for some other that they had just met or never even seen, simply because of Jesus. The love of Christ, the love that is Christ-like, makes no earthly sense. But it will enable you to love the unlovable. Like Mother Teresa washing the bodies of leopards, holding them, singing them to sleep in their agony. It empowers us to know heartache for those we do not know who have lost their home to tornadoes, floods, or fire. It empowers us to know heartache for those who need food or clothes or the fund to build a church or a school. It fills us full of love for anyone and everyone who truly calls Jesus Lord of their life. And it makes us weep for those who do not know saving grace. It is a nonsensical love. It is a love that crosses racial and ethnic lines. It is a love that knows no color, no economic scale, no gender, no barriers at all. It is a flamboyant, unselfish love that defies explanation, even by those who have it and know it, and answered with one whispered word, Jesus. Jesus.
Jesus.
Mention of his name can calm the storm, heal the broken, raise dead. At the name of Jesus, I've seen sin-hardened men melted, derelicts transformed, lights of hope put into the eyes of a hopeless child. At the name of Jesus, hatred and bitterness turn to love and forgiveness. Arguments cease. I've heard her mother softly breathe his name at the bedside of a child delirious from fever, and have watched as that little body grew quiet and the fever brought cool. I've sat beside a dying saint, her body racked with pain, who in those final fleeting seconds summoned her last ounce of ebbing strength to whisper her sweetest name, Jesus. Jesus. Embers have tried to destroy it. Philosophies have tried to stamp it out. Tyrants have tried to wash it from the face of the earth with the very blood of those who claimed it. Yet it still stands. And there shall be that final day when every voice that has ever uttered a sound, every voice of Adam's race, shall rise in one mighty chorus to proclaim the name, Jesus. For in that day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is truly Lord. So you see, it was not mere chance that caused an angel one night long ago to say to a virgin maiden. His name shall be called Jesus. Jesus. Sweet Jesus. Oh, there is something. Something about that name.
It is this love word of the sports fans who follows a team or a player with unmerited and unrelentless devotion, though they never see a dime of the billions made and spent in professional ranks. Though they may have blown off a dozen times by the celebrity too busy to sign an autograph. Though the money spent on the tickets in 1 year could buy a new car. Though neither the team nor the players have reciprocated in any way the appreciation and the devotion showered on them, the fans sit in the stands or in the armchairs following their careers, the stats, the history, the roster changes and trades. Agape. Agape is the infatuated devotion without explanation. This is the word Jesus used to ask Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me more than these?" This is the one who was at Golgotha. This is the one who went to pray. The rest went to hide. But they never denied knowing Jesus. This is the one who asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Peter answers, "Yes, Lord. You know I'm fond of you." But Jesus asks again, "Peter, are you sold out, completely devoted, senselessly filled with passion and excitement for who I am and what I do and where I have been and where I am going? Where is the zeal, Peter? Where is the fan I once knew? Don't you love me anymore, Peter?" Peter said, "You know, I'm your friend." This is not a cop-out. There's no sadness in this passage. On the contrary, the heart of Jesus is leaping and singing. Peter has matured in his faith. Peter is the patron saint for every child or teen who got caught up in the emotional fervor of a summer camp or an Acquire the Fire conference. Peter is the patron saint for anyone who's gotten saved at least 20 times as a teenager, at least once at every revival, and sometimes twice if it lasted for a week. Peter is the hero of all those who tried to surf into heaven on the tide of spiritual passion and fell headfirst into the sand when the wave lost its power. It's easy to be a follower of Jesus when the crowd of thousands chants, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." But when you're the only one shouting, "Jesus," back at the home or at the school or around the lunch table at work, it's easier to say, "Jesus who?" You have failed. You have failed God. You have failed to stand up for what you said you believe in. You are drowning in a flood of failure or in a pool of pity. Jesus said, "I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. When you've turned back, strengthen my brothers." What have you done, Simon, except take a surfboard where you've needed a submarine? Are you ready for a deeper faith? Are you ready to love me with more than your heart, Jesus is saying? Love me with your mind. Love me with all your sensibilities. Love me because you know me. Love me not just for the things I've done. Love me, just me, the person. Love me when your feet are on the ground so that you're not blown away by every wind of change or every wind of doctrine or every change in the weather. Jesus asked Peter a third time. But this time he says, Peter, are you fond of me? Are you a devoted friend to me? Do you love me like a brother? And when the wave of passion is pulled back by the low tide of reality, only a few remain. Only those who have a true devotion can be seen. And Jesus was one of these. He was hurt when Jesus asked him a third time. He was hurt because he heard how pitiful and shallow his words sound. His response is a beautiful prayer of repentance and spiritual affection. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Look in my heart, Lord. I cannot hide anything from you. You know me better than I know myself. How was I to know that where I thought I was the strongest, I was the weakest? How was I to know that my imagination was stronger than my courage? How was I to know that faith could not be found in hype and passion, but is the residual of all that's left behind when all the other washes away? But I know it now. All that I can say to you in honest confession is that I am devoted to you. I am fond of you. I love you, Jesus, like a brother. Peter was thinking that being fond of Jesus failed in comparison to the passion he had before. Here is the reality. Lord, I cannot commit any more than this. I really put my foot in my mouth. I cannot exaggerate anymore. I'm not the powerhouse fan I used to be. And Jesus thinks that that is just fine. It is an honest answer. And even though it is not enough for a dynamic type A personality, take the bull by the horns, big thinking, big talking Peter, it is more than enough for Jesus. Peter, if you are my friend, feed my sheep. He offered it to Peter all three times, but Peter could not accept it. Peter was trapped into thinking that just showing up was not good enough. Peter thought that a true disciple cuts off enemies' ears and battles to death and sees all through great visions and has great spiritual depth in all supernatural matters. Peter, are you fond of me? Lord, you need a general. Peter, will you be a foot soldier? Lord, you need great teachers. Peter, will you show up for class? Lord, you need exciting, beautiful people with passion and energy. Peter, will you be there? It is enough, Peter, to come just as you are, all that you are and no more. Will you love me with your mind, not just your heart? Do you love me? Feed my sheep, my church, my people. Feed the legacy I am leaving behind. The most precious things I have, Peter, and I want you to take care of it. Are you fond of me? Feed my sheep. Devotion leads to duty because spiritual grandstanding has no foundation. Jesus loves you when you are in an emotional, spiritual high, but he can use you when you have let all of the hot air out. Good intentions and religious boasting led the apostle to write, "Pride cometh before a fall." For all we know, Peter may have coined that phrase. Brotherly love implies that we love out of an intimacy that only a family can share. A maturing faith loves the Lord because we know him, not because of all he can do or has done for us. When failure has pressed all the fluff out of your faith, that is when commission comes. Look at all the things you have done, or all the things that you're doing for God in your own strength, of your own volition, because you are just that good. Nobody loves Jesus like you do. No one is going to make fun of Jesus while I'm around. To death or prison or darkest Africa, I will follow you. And Jesus will then say, I don't need you in Africa. I need you in the Richmond community. Jesus says, I need you next door. And suddenly, you do not know him. Then Jesus said, I do not want you to give those who take my name in vain a bloody nose, but I want you to tell them why my name means so much to you. And suddenly, we've never known him. If you love me, feed my sheep. My friends, it's time to come down from the grandstands. It is time to stop being his fan and to become his friend.